Numbers chapter 19 is where we are, and what a joy it is to study the Word of God tonight as we simply survey the Scriptures. We come to a topic here that is an interesting one for sure. Interesting in a biblical sense, as you're traveling through Leviticus and Numbers as we've been doing. We've been going through the entirety of God's Word, studying the tabernacle, studying the sacrifices. Some nights, those of you that are committed here to Wednesday nights and are here pretty faithfully, some nights you're thinking, wow, that was a lot of blood. That was a lot of animals. That was a big list. And, other nights it was like, well, wow, that was interesting. That was neat. But we've gotten through it. And as we've been looking at the tabernacle, we've been learning a lot about the Lord and about what His heart is concerning sin and the forgiveness of sin. How He has prepared something for His people to receive the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing. Typically, when a sacrifice was made, it was an animal sacrifice. Well, it was always an animal sacrifice, but it was a male animal that would be sacrificed. And here we come to an interesting passage of Scripture. Not one that is repeated, really, in the Bible. And it is something not only biblically that's interesting, but on the prophetic scheme of things today. The current events, if you would, connected with Bible prophecy and where Israel is today and where Israel is headed today. That is unsaved Israel. That is the Jews today that believe that the Messiah has not yet come and they're still awaiting His coming. And one of the things that they're doing is they are preparing for the third temple. There has been two temples. There was a tabernacle. Then there was Solomon's temple. David wanted to build a temple, and ultimately Solomon did that. And then that temple was rebuilt, if you would, or refurbished, and would be called then the second temple under the reign of Herod. And interesting, that was destroyed AD 70. That was shortly after the writing of the book of Acts. That temple was destroyed, and for 2,000 years thereabouts, there has been no temple for the Jews. Therefore, there's been no sacrifices, which is a really, if you think about it, it's very interesting. Obviously, the Jews have been through a lot since then. One of the things that stand out to us is the Holocaust and all the persecutions and the scattering of them as a people throughout the centuries. A people that had no land, and today, and those of us of a younger generation, just kind of grew up knowing about Israel. Those of us of an older generation grew up knowing about no Israel. And then the rebirth, if you would, of Israel. They actually a land and a place, and it's a place that we are today free to get on a plane and go to, and it's called the land of Israel, and certainly has a lot of turmoil in that land. A lot of things are going on today there between the Jews and the Muslims, and it seems to be the real hotbed of controversy and, if you would, the head of some real battles and wars throughout the years. And biblically, it's going to be the place of the final battle of Armageddon. But one of the things that has got to happen before the battle of Armageddon is there's got to be a temple built. We know that because Jesus tells us, quoting really and referring to Daniel, that the abomination of desolation must be committed, and we know that to be the Antichrist standing in the temple. There therefore has to be a temple, and in the tribulation period there will be a temple, and there will be this temple erected. And so that's the biblical Christian prophetic side. The Jewish prophetic side is not necessarily looking for Jesus coming with His church, but they're looking for the Messiah. One of the things they believe that for the Messiah to come is that either He's going to be a part of the building of that temple, or they need to be prepared by having that temple ready and built. And so there is in Israel today, and again, we've traveled there as a church several times. We haven't done it in the last few years, and that's just because it doesn't seem like there's enough people interested and probably could afford it to go on that trip. I'd love to do another one. I've got an itinerary already put together. All the plans are set. I just need enough people to say we want to go so we can get a decent price. But we go over there for 2 weeks and we travel around. And one of the places we go to is a ministry called the Temple Institute. Now, it's not a Christian ministry. It's a Jewish one. And it is a organization that is really set to establish the rebuilding of the temple. But what they're doing, they're not trying to do that by force, and we're going to go overthrow the Muslims and kick them off the Temple Mount. You realize on the Temple Mount, where the temple was, today is the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock is the second holiest site for Islam. It's a place next to Mecca. You know, they believe Muhammad ascended from there. He tied his horse to a rock and ascended from that place. And so they've made a shrine there around this rock. That's why, therefore, it's called the Dome of the Rock, because it's a dome over a rock. If you go in there, it's not a mosque, it's a rock. You know, it's a place where people go, and I've been in there. But on the Temple Mount, there is a mosque, Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's there, and the Muslims worship there. And obviously, the Dome of the Rock is believed, the very rock, is believed to be the foundation to the Holy of Holies for the Jewish temple that was destroyed in AD 70. So you can begin to realize the tension that's going on between the Jews and the Muslims. And then the Christians get involved. And we're over here, you know, kind of on the sidelines, if you were in the stands, kind of cheering on a rebuilding of a temple. That speaks to us of the soon return of the Lord. I mean, it just speaks to us of things are happening. And so here's this group, the Jewish group called the Temple Institute, and they are not rebuilding the temple, but they're preparing for it. And therefore, they're getting all the articles of the temple, the altar of incense, the menorah. In fact, in the old city, Jerusalem, you can go down in some of the corridors and you can see it's out there on display in this big, giant glass case, a golden life-size menorah that would go into the temple. Again, seen pictures, or I've seen it, I've got pictures of it, I've shown them as we've traveled through the tabernacle here, and on all kinds of things, I mean, to the priestly garments, and they're just recreating and preparing and training. One of the things they're very interested in is what is mentioned here in Numbers 19, which says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the Lord, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect and which a yoke has never come.'" This red heifer is brought up here. Now, this is something we've never heard of. Never has there been a need for this animal. What is a red heifer? Well, it's red. I think you can get that. A heifer is a female young cow. The ages, and there's more written on it in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings and traditions, and they believe that Moses received more than what he wrote. And so he passed down a lot orally, and that's become some of their books they put alongside with their Old Testament, which we're reading here. And based on the scriptural context here, or the scriptural text and the traditions that the Jews have, they have all kinds of things about this red heifer. It has to be completely red. Here it tells us that it is a heifer, which again is a female cow, which has never birthed children. They believe between the ages of 2 and 3 years old is when the heifer would be ready and considered. Again, same qualifications as all the other animals. Must be blameless. That is, no defects. Remember, it has to be pure. When they would take the goats, you know, it'd have to be a pure white goat, or it couldn't be spotted. Well, so with this red heifer, obviously a very rare breed of cows. And so it was almost a miraculous thing, if you would. You know, this purely red cow. Now, again, outside of the scriptures and into Jewish tradition, they go so far to believe that the hoofs are even red. I mean, this thing is completely red. If you find two, you know, like black hairs on it, it's disqualified. And so there was some stir in the late 90s and in the early 2000s. In 1997, the Jewish Institute declared that they had found a kosher red heifer. And as it was born, it was, because this is one of the things they don't have. They don't have this animal. And so to fulfill the temple and to prepare for the Messiah, it's very important to them to have that. And then in the year 2002, there was another one born, and they said they had one. Both of them, as they grew, didn't fulfill the qualifications, grew some different color hairs, and so they were disqualified. There's actually a farmer out in Nebraska, O'Neill, Nebraska, who has committed to raising, and however these farmers do it, but he's trying to breed a red heifers, and he's going to import them to Israel and bring in the coming of the Lord. And I don't know a lot about him, but I think it has some Christian background where he has his eschatology that these things need to happen for the Lord to come, so he's going to help it along. But anyways, I don't know that we need a red heifer for the Lord to return. There's no requirement red heifer. There needs to be a temple built, and nothing in the scriptures tell us that we need a red heifer. But according to Moses here and what God is speaking to the children of Israel, originally under the wilderness wanderings, there was this red heifer that was to be a special sacrifice, I believe, for a special time in the history of Israel. And that is the wanderings here. Let's read it and find out what that is. It says, verse 3, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he might take it outside the camp." And it's interesting here, Aaron is the high priest. Aaron is going to die shortly. The next chapter we'll see the death of Aaron. And what's interesting to me is Eleazar is kind of being raised up, if you would. So Eleazar will be the one that will take over the priesthood. He's Aaron's son. Eleazar the priest said he should take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. So he's not the one that's to slaughter the animal, but the animal will be slaughtered in front of him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of it, its blood, seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood. Note that the blood is to be burned. This is interesting. And its offal or dung shall be burned. And the priest shall take, what is this wood? It just slipped my mind. Cedar. Thank you. I don't really read. I just guess. Cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. So, some interesting things here, and no doubt about it, clearly types of Jesus Christ. And when I say that, this is what I mean. Things that point to the cross. That's what we see here in the Old Testament. Things that, I don't want us to get too mystical tonight, I don't want us to read too much into it, but there are, certainly are things here that are no coincidence. Why is it not a blue heifer? You know? Why not a white heifer? Why not a yellow? A red speaks of the atonement. Red speaks of the blood of Jesus. There is a clue here to us that there's something, and this is different than the other sacrifices, that this heifer is to be taken outside the camp. So not there at the tabernacle. That's not where he's to be slaughtered and sacrificed. We read it. He's to be taken outside the camp. And outside the camp, he's going to be slaughtered. We know Jesus was crucified outside of the gates of Jerusalem, outside of the city. If you would, Jerusalem representing the city, the temple at Jerusalem representing the tabernacle, Jerusalem representing the camp, if you would. And Jesus was taken outside. Interesting, Jesus was crucified on Mount Moriah. Jesus was crucified on the same mount that Abraham slaughtered. Well, Abraham was going to give his son as a sacrifice, Isaac, and God spared him. Again, that was pointing to, ultimately, the cross, which some Jews believe today that it is that Dome of the Rock, that rock, is where actually Abraham was to sacrifice his son, Isaac. I don't know that that's necessarily true, but it is interesting, certainly on that mount, the Temple Mount. It's not just one little mountain and the temple's on it, but it's a little mountain range that goes up there in the area of the city of David. But we see here that its blood is to be burned. Now that's interesting because you're to take some of its blood. The priest is then to go, obviously, inside of the camp to the tabernacle with some blood. Sprinkle it, it says, directly in front of the tabernacle seven times. And then he's to go back outside and watch this heifer be burned. And the whole thing's to be burned up. The entire thing. in all of the sacrifices, we saw that there would be a piece given to the priest or something like this, or the blood would be used. But here he's to be burned. Now watch this. And the priest shall... Oh, then they throw in the cedar wood, which is a very green wood, probably a lot of smoke. Hyssop. Hyssop is something important in biblical history. It's that which is used to apply the blood. Back in the Exodus, remember when they applied the blood to the doorposts, they used hyssop. Hyssop was used even at the cross. These are very symbolic of the applying of blood. And the priest, as we're going to see, will use hyssop to apply. It's a little plant and used to sprinkle, if you would, and to dash the blood there. And so hyssop's to be thrown in there. This is all symbolic. And scarlet. Scarlet is a picture of atonement. It's also, in Isaiah, sin. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. It's red. It's the color red. But it speaks of sin or the atonement of sin. And so these are all to be thrown into the fire. We're going to see why in a minute. And the priest, verse 7, shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in water. Afterwards, he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. So after the priest burns this heifer, the guy that's burning them, he shall wash his clothes and bathe with water. Now, for the Jews, this cleansing was very important. And they would actually have what is called a mikvah, which is a ceremonial bath. It's not like what you think, you know, some jacuzzi tub, okay? It actually had steps going down, like the steps here on the stage, it would be steps going down. It might be, in our minds, almost like a baptismal in Christianity. And you would go down into the water, and then there would be another side you would come up. And the Jews would do this. And it was a form of bathing and cleansing themselves, and then their clothes were to be washed. This is when they were unclean. This is something to do. In front of the temple, if you go to Jerusalem today, you go to the area of the western wall of the Temple Mount, where they've excavated these mikvahs. There's these pools, these baths, all over. Because before you entered the temple, you would go through this washing. It's an outward sign of a cleansing. It's an outward cleansing. And even to the Jews, it was more than an outward cleansing. It's an outward cleansing that speaks of an inward cleansing. And they would do it before they'd approach God, before they go to the temple. If you've ever studied anything on the Essene community, there where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, there at the shores of the Dead Sea. Very fascinating. And when we go to Israel, we go to the Essene community, and there's actually a mikvah, this ceremonial bath that's right there and the ruins of it. And we talk about all this stuff. And they were very much into this, just purifying and being set apart and being cleansed. And there is that picture. Why people ask me today, the 21st century, baptism. What is baptism really all about? Why do we do baptism? Well, obviously, the Lord's commanded us to, and you know, all of those things. But again, it's this picture of cleansing. And, you know, we just recently had a baptism, and it was really neat just to, again, see that. See the picture of someone who has come to Christ, and there they go into the waters. You know, and they're all dry, at least up to the point they're in the water. And then we baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we dunk them down in, and we bring them back up. And you know, the water, and you, I love the pictures that come after that, because you see these pictures of, you know, the water running off them, and sometimes before they go in, they're very serious, and they're focused, and maybe in prayer, or maybe they're even weeping, and when you go into the water, it washes away all those tears, and they just come up with joy. You know, it's like, and it's a picture of the old man going down, and the new, you coming up as a new man in Christ. And it's a picture of that washing away, the washing away of sin. And so here is this that the priest would do. And I just think it's good insight for us to remember that. We know now that in the New Testament, Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took a basin and he washed his disciples' feet. Remember what he said to them? He said to them that, I'm doing this. Where Peter says, you're not washing my feet, Lord, you know. And he says to Peter, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part in me. And Peter says to him, then wash my whole body. He says, you're already clean. And Jesus in John chapter, that's John 13, and John 15, he says, you're already clean because of words which I spoke to you. And Paul speaks about the washing of the water by the word. This idea of how the word of God is that thing that washes us and cleanses us. And even tonight, it's like that. It's like we're going in, we come in unclean. We come in defiled. And then we are able to leave this place tonight as the word of God just begins to wash our hearts and begins to cleanse us. And obviously in the new covenant, we have that great privilege of that access that we have to the Lord in the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as you look here, so that's the priest. And then it says verse 9, and the man who is clean, so another man, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. This is important. And store them outside the camp in a clean place. And they shall keep them for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. So note that. That verse 9 is very important. If you say, what's the whole point? The point is not the blood. Not the blood was brought to the tabernacle and sprinkled there, just some of it. But then the whole animal was burned and the blood was burned with it. I believe that the reason for this and how different it is from all the other sacrifices is for a special time when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, which is what they're doing. You see, they didn't always have the tabernacle set up. Think about it. They would tear it down. Those that were assigned to carry it of the Levites would carry it. And as they would carry it, and they would wander for many days. They'd be traveling for many days. And what would happen if someone sinned? What would happen if someone was unclean for certain reasons? Well, it would seem like that they could gather up, as we'll see here, even if someone touches a dead body, they could gather up the ashes. They put them in with running water. And it speaks of cleansing. And the priest then would sprinkle the water upon the person and they would receive the forgiveness of their sins. They couldn't sacrifice. It's like sacrifice already made, and here's the ashes that represent that sacrifice. Pretty interesting. And so God making provision, and again, I think a clear point the Lord's making here is sin is serious and must be atoned for. And this idea of a cleanness. It's very powerful. Let's read on here. Verse 10, it says, and the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever for the children of Israel and for the sojourner or the stranger or sojourner among you. And then listen, verse 11, he who touches a dead body of anything shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So here's an issue of a dead body. Now this is interesting. Dead bodies always, if you were to touch them, you would be unclean. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't go to the tabernacle. You couldn't worship the Lord. Or you'd need to go through a ceremony of cleansing. But again, listen, there's a lot of people that are going to die in this wilderness, and God knows that. Remember, they're just kind of waiting until they all die, right? I mean, until a couple million die off before we're going into the land. And so there was this uncleanness that would happen when someone would die. Now, I do think, too, that God is always keeping us in a place where we never take death as something common. Because if you're around someone that dies, and, you know, well, let's go on and read here, because he goes on to talk about whoever touches the body, verse 13, of anyone who dies and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle, he says. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He is unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. He is unclean. The law, verse 14, the law of a man who dies in his tent. So there you are, one of your family members dies. And all who come into the tent, I mean, they come in to mourn the death, or they're there when they're sick. and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel, watch this, even the vessels in the tent which do not have a covering fastened on it is unclean. Whatever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And of the unclean person, he shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burned of the purification for sin, burned for the purification for sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, for that person who has touched them, and on the one who has touched the bones, the slain, the dead, or the grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. On the seventh day he shall be purified himself, wash his clothes, bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Again, this whole issue of unclean means you can't approach God. You can't fellowship. You're out of fellowship with God. And, you know, again, I think, and as we read through that, and I know I'm reading through it pretty quick and just kind of rolling through it, but there is really a lot to be said here about this whole process. Think about the war that will go on in the nation Israel. Think about the bloodshed. And oftentimes, as we read through and as we go on into Judges or into Joshua and Judges, and we get into battle, and sometimes people that have never read it are kind of stumbled. They're like, wow, there's a lot of bloodshed. But don't ever think that God thinks that that's something common, that life doesn't matter. There will be bloodshed. Notice it says, the man who's slain with a sword. If you're there and you kill a man with a sword, if you're in battle, or you come across a bone of a man that accidentally you are digging a well and you dig up an old grave. And God says, okay, you're unclean. And now this is what you need to go. And there was this whole formula they had to go through. And on the third day, you got to be sprinkled. And on the seventh day, and it does catch my attention as we think about types and foreshadowings. I mean, third day, why isn't it the second day? You know, right away, what do you think when you think 3 days? You think resurrection. Jesus rose again on the third day. And the seventh day, I mean, it speaks of completion. It speaks of 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. And it speaks of a week, and it speaks of, it's completed, it's done. I find it interesting that these different things are used. But it's a whole week of cleansing that is to go on so that person can be ready to approach the Lord. And so God is giving them ways that they might be clean when they come in contact with a dead body or when they fall into sin and the tabernacle is not erected. God is making every provision He can for His people to fellowship with Him. I think if there's any point of application for us tonight, is to remember that. That God has done everything that He could do to provide a way for you to be in fellowship with Him, even though we have something that gets in the way of our fellowship with them, and that is sin. And the Lord has given us that atonement. And we take that for granted. And the one thing that I think the children of Israel had over us in the ceremonies they went through is there was a reminder always. There was a sobriety. There was a remembrance of we want to fellowship with God. And we are wrong. We're in sin. We need to be atoned for. We need to go to the tabernacle right now. We need to do this. We need to bring this. We need to make this sacrifice. We need to go through this ritual. Because as we do, we're doing it because we want a fellowship with God. Hey, listen, if you don't want a fellowship with God, don't do it, right? They didn't have to do it. And God said, well, cut them off from the nation. I mean, just fine. Then you don't want to be a part of God and God's people. Go on your way. God wasn't forcing any hand. And I think sometimes we take for granted the access we have to the throne room of God. The access that we have really to the blood of Jesus Christ and the fellowship and how He's made provision. And verse 20 says, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. So if you're to be unclean and not do anything about it, you have no part in God's kingdom. That's what he's saying. That's heavy. And because you will defile the sanctuary of the Lord, because an unclean person will come into the sanctuary and defile it for everyone else. Now, you and I don't fully understand this because we're in a different culture. We live in a different time. We worship God in a different way. But I think we can grasp at least this understanding. Listen, if you don't do it my way, and if you don't come clean, you're going to mess not only yourself up, but you're going to mess up my church. We live in the church today. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5 that if someone is naming themselves a Christian and living a life like a heathen, that we're not to have fellowship with that person. Now, he doesn't say, and he goes on to say this, he's clarifying because the Corinthians were a little confused. He says, I'm not saying not to evangelize. I'm not saying not to interact with the world. He's saying, but I'm saying if someone names, I'm a believer, then there's an accountability that we're held to as believers. We are expected to walk with God. We're expected to live our lives in a certain way that God has called us to live. Not that we're not sinners, not that we won't sin, but when we sin, there's certain things like the children of Israel that we're to do. We're to be cleansed. And if we're not being cleansed and we're not confessing our sin and we're not repenting of our sin and we're just coming into the kingdom of God and into the church and bringing our sin, we're defiling the church. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. He says there in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses this phrase, he says, for a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin in the camp will mess the whole thing up. A little defilement will spread and defile. We must be a people that are committed to purity. That's what the whole thing's about. A people that are committed to holy living. Not a people that are going around judging each other when we fail. No, we're to be a place where when you fail, you should be able to come and receive grace and receive forgiveness. But you ought to receive that, not just live around it. There's a big difference. You're really coming in and saying, I'm wrong. And not necessarily you always have to say it to us, but even tonight as we worship the Lord and as we have an afterglow, that's what we do. We just open up our hearts and we come to the table. And that one thing we do have to remind us, so one ritual we have that we do more than once, baptism's one, but we only do that once, is communion. In communion, we are reminded of the cross, reminded of the body of Christ, reminded of what He did for us. And we come to Him, we worship Him, we confess our sins, and we humble ourselves, and we get cleansed. We're not getting cleansed by bread and the grape juice we put in the cups. You can go buy them at Stater Brothers. We're getting cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're reminded of His blood and refocused upon Him through confession. But if someone doesn't want to do that, both Old and New Testament says they have no part in the kingdom of God. I think that's important for us to understand. He says here going on, just finishing up these couple verses, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them. He shall sprinkle the water of purification, wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now listen to this. I find it a great joy to look at the book of Hebrews as we study through Leviticus and Numbers and the law. Hebrews chapter 9, listen to this. I just want to read it to you and listen for the heifer and the different sacrifices and things. And listen to what it says. This is New Covenant. He just got done in chapter 9 talking about the tabernacle and all its articles and the priesthood and how they were symbolic of what was to come. And then he says in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 9, he says this. I'm going to read verse 11 through 15 if you want to jot it down. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and calves, watch this, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. So the outward flesh was purified through those things. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called by God might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow. That's what we have. Now, I am glad, overall, I am glad that I don't have to say, hey, I touched something dead. 7 days. Get the ashes. Now, no, realize this. They had to have running water. That meant water from a spring. They couldn't have like rainwater. They'd have to have like running water, and they'd take the running water and they'd pour it over the ashes and mix it up, and then they'd sprinkle it on me on the third day. And I'm kind of unclean. I can't fellowship at the tabernacle. You don't want to touch me because you touch me, you're unclean. And if you touch what I've touched, we read it, you're going to be unclean. So my living conditions are greatly strained, and I'm glad I don't have to go through all that. But at the same time, I realize that if I don't, then why don't I enter into the throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ more often? When I sin, why don't I just repent and confess and receive the forgiveness? It's just there. I can be forgiven. I don't need to go all through all these things. And what salvation is. And I believe those of you that have been trekking with us throughout the Old Testament are going to be greatly benefited in your salvation experience, in your faith, as you think about the cross. And it might not happen in one study, it might not happen in one night, but as we go on, there is a foundation that is being laid in our hearts that is going to enable us to appreciate and to understand the blood of Jesus in such a powerful, powerful way. Maybe we'll do a study in Hebrews after we finish the Pentateuch or something before we get into the rest of it. But I want to dip into chapter 20 and won't do the whole thing, but I think that we've got 10 minutes and we'll do that. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. That is Kadesh Barnea. This is the place. Now we're 40 years down the road since they left Egypt. Okay? 40 years down the road. Which is interesting if you think about it. Only a couple chapters covered the wilderness wandering here in the book of Numbers. Remember, it was chapter 14 that they were barred from the land. We're in now chapter 20. It's the end. They're back in that place. And it says here, and Miriam died there and was buried. Maybe next week I'll get out some of our maps again and we'll go through this, because next week we'll start kind of traveling and getting prepared to go up into the promised land. But they come to Kadesh, Kadesh Barnea, and they're back at that place where they sent spies from, that place where the spies returned and brought a bad report, and the people said, forget this, what, Moses, let's stone him, let's kill him, let's get rid of him. And we've seen this pattern, haven't we, over and over? They're just like ready to kill the guy. And they're back there. 40 years now have seemingly gone by. Miriam's dying. She's dead. They bury her there. And nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in their hearts. God fed them every day. Manna from heaven. You think your faith is going to be built if you see miracles. This is the generation that saw the plagues in Egypt, that saw God wipe out the super military power of the day with an army of slaves with no weapons. God wiped them out. These are the ones that marched through the dry ground of the bottom of the Red Sea. Think about it. That God gave a law and blueprints for a tabernacle and raised up an army and ranks and a priesthood and different tribes and divisions and camps and banners and names and all of that. And there they are, and manna comes down from heaven and feeds them, and they cry and they whine and they complain and they murmur and they charge God with wrong and charge Moses with wrong. Now, I think I'd be safe to say that we don't want to be like them. But know this, that's what our flesh is like. My flesh and your flesh, that's what it's like. Murmuring and complaining. This is a picture of the flesh. This is a picture of a people who live in the flesh. A people who haven't yet experienced the joy of their salvation. People that are focused on self, that haven't followed the call of Jesus to pick up your cross and die and follow Him. And, you know, on Thursday nights we're doing the Bible school again, and we're going through Acts, and what a great book. Now I remember why I love Acts so much. It's been a while since I've taught it. I'm having fun. But the work of the Spirit of God in the early church. There's not one page, there's not one chapter in Acts that you don't see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit at work in the church. That's what makes the difference. It's the Spirit of God at work. It's the Spirit of God at work in your life. Because when He is, these things of the flesh fall off. And the things of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, begin to bud. And look at, this is where they are. Okay, here's Moses. His sister dies. You know, you're thinking, give the guy some time for mourning, right? Oh, no. No, no, no. Look at the next verse, verse 3. And the people, verse 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And I'm just like, wow. You know what they're saying? Oh, I wish we would have died in the plagues that God sent. Remember Korah, when the earth opened? Remember when the fire came down, when our brethren died? Remember when the next day we complained again and the plague started and Aaron ran out and he stood between the dead and the living? And oh, if we would have just died with them, it would have been better off for us. Wow. I mean, gratefulness is flowing from their hearts. Why? Because they are temporarily put out because there's no water. But let me tell you this. Let me just point this out. And this is the whole book of Hebrews points out. Their problem was unbelief. The reason they lived in the flesh is they wouldn't trust in God. It's very easy to trust in God when there's manna falling from heaven and there's a spring in front of you. It's hard to trust in God when the spring's dried up. You're out there in this desert and you're like, we're going to die. Unless what? Unless God does some miracle, right? We're going to die. Exactly. And has God done a miracle every time before this? Yes. And did you die? No, you only died when you sinned. You didn't die when you trusted God. In fact, you're in this wilderness because you didn't trust God. And now you're saying if we would only died with our brethren. And then listen, they go on. Why have you? Again, here goes Moses down for the count. I mean, broken over the death of his sister. Why have you, Moses, brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness? We and our animals should die here. Now, what's interesting to me here is that why have you brought us up into this wilderness? Moses, you brought us here. No, he didn't. Their unbelief brought us. He brought them to the edge of the promised land. Their unbelief. They said, forget you. We're not going in there. Stone them. Let's go back to Egypt. And now all of a sudden it's Moses' fault during this wilderness. That's the flesh, though. The flesh blinds. And now Moses is the one that needs to be charged. And notice, and this is interesting to me, it says here, we and our animals will die. Remember what they said before? We and our little ones. And what did God respond to them? Your little ones are the ones that are going to go in there and possess the land. And your little ones right now are just waiting for you guys to die so we can get moving. And now it's no longer worried, if you would, about the little ones. It's us old guys and the animals. We're kind of waiting for you to die. And we get on with the show. But God doesn't say that. And why have you, they're continuing, verse 5, made us come up out of Egypt? Like Moses went down to Egypt with, you know, spear pointed at him. You are going to leave. They cried out in Egypt, oh God, save us. So God raises up a deliverer, Moses, to bring him out. Oh, amazing. But you know what? This is us. This is us. This is my flesh. This is yours. Oh, we twist things up so good. And to bring us to this evil place. It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. They are charging God with wrong because of their sin. Note that. And I think so valuable for us to take away tonight, be careful of charging God with wrong because we sin and we're in a situation and it's a bad one. They're in an evil place, they call it. But who got them there? They did. And now it's God's fault. It is amazing to me how it's always God's fault for evil. And when God does good things, it's very seldom that he's glorified for it. But every time there's a hurricane, every time there's a tragedy, it's an act of God. After that evil God, he came again. And look at these poor children, dead again from the evil God. But even more close to home in our own lives, how when bad things happen to us, how easy it is for us to say, God, you did it. And we must realize this world and the suffering that goes on in it was never God's intent. Never. Sickness, death, deformities, heartache, pain, whatever, divorce, financial crisis, homelessness, whatever it is, hunger. Hey, listen, you want to know what God's design is? Look at heaven. That's his design. And God created man in his image to fellowship with him and live in the Garden of Eden. And man chose to rebel. And man sinned. And as man sinned, God said, okay, get him out of the garden. Why? Because I'm so sick of you. Get out of my garden. No, because there was a tree of life there that if you ate it, you live forever. He's like, get them out before they eat that. That would be horrible. There's still hope for them. So I'm going to give them a way out. It's called death, which is going to bring them into life. Oh, how we view death on earth and how heaven views death. Two opposite ends. Death to us is horrible. Death in heaven is life. And God's design is heaven. God's design is where, why do you think it says, and there will be no more sorrow and no more pain and no more sickness and dying and there'll be life. And that life will be found at the throne of God, centered around the worship of God. But we get so twisted up in our own minds and our own lives. So Moses and Aaron, again, these guys are amazing, went from the presence of the assembly. I think I'd have gone into him with a spear, but they went from them to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And here's this repeated phrase throughout Numbers. And they fell on their face and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Wow. They fell on their face before God. And that's the life of someone that trusts God and believes God. Verse 7, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring the water from them out of the rock and give them drink to the congregation and their animals. So God tells Moses, go get the rod. Now, what rod? There's two rods. Remember Aaron's rod that budded. And then there's a rod that long time ago was there in Egypt. You know, Moses threw it on the ground. Remember, it became a snake and he did the signs. And it was the rod he had before Pharaoh and the rod parting the Red Sea. And so there was Moses' rod and Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was in the tabernacle and it had budded. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded. And this gives us indication that we're talking about Aaron's rod, which was in the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, now, here is Moses' greatest sin that he's going to commit. Now, I've been telling you, Moses, this guy's amazing. This guy is my hero. But even our heroes and those godly people make mistakes. I'd have made this mistake a long time ago. But Moses here, I think, no doubt about it, broken over the death of his sister, dealing with complaining people, he just loses it. And he just has an outburst. Remember Moses' flesh before he was filled with God. It was anger. It was take matters in your own hands. Remember he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand, and it comes back out. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So everyone's happy. Everyone seems to be happy. But Moses, I mean, he loses it. And look what he says. He just says, here now, you rebels. I've just had it with you. It's interesting, the word rebels, if you take it from the Greek Septuagint into the English, it comes from the word moron. You morons. I just could see him. You know, he's got this staff in hand. And I would probably think it's probably Aaron's rod. And here's a rod. It's a staff that had budded almonds, remember? So it's living. And it's a sign of God's anointing on him. And he loses it. And he's got the sign of anointing and the sign of authority. And God says, speak to the rock. He doesn't. It says he strikes it twice. Now, what do you think happened to the buds on the rod when he struck the rock twice? I mean, what a mess. What a mess. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, because you did not believe me. There it is. The great sin of the Bible. We think the great sin is David's immorality with Bathsheba. The great sin of the Bible is unbelief. The great sin of the book of Hebrews is unbelief. God calls it an evil heart of unbelief, which will cause you to depart from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I give you. Wow. It's like here we are at the end. And he's thinking, I can't wait to get rid of these rebels and get into the land with their kids. It's going to be great. And he loses it once. This to me still, after all the years I've studied it and been a Christian and thought through it, just seems so severe. And it is. Because Moses had a position of authority. And in that position there was great accountability. And let me just say this, every one of us have some position of authority. Those of you that are married, those of you that are parents, what authority, what accountability we have. God has placed us in a role. We're over people spiritually. Moses was to speak in control and humility to the rock. It would have given the water. But he just gets mad. You rebels. And he misrepresented God. like God was angry. And he says, rebels, and he bangs the rock twice, and you know, the figs fly, and you know, he's just, ah, you rebels, and here's your water, drink it. And misrepresenting that God is like that, and God isn't. Speak, Moses. Speak to the rock. I think it's important for us to realize, he says, verse 12, because you did not believe me, nor hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. They saw you like that, and that represents me. And I also think that one of the things that Moses erred here, because before he was the meekest man in the planet, and still is, he blew it, he's a sinner. But what he does is he says, do we need to fetch you water? Moses wasn't fetching anyone water. He wasn't going to a well and hiking back a bunch of water. If God was providing. And anytime we ever think we're doing it for these people, again, his eyes for a moment got on the people and not on the Lord. And every time that happens, forget it. And that's true in marriage. That's true in life. That's true in raising kids. That's true in work. If you get your eyes on the people around you, you're going to find problems with them. You're going to get frustrated with them. You're going to get upset with them. And you're going to misrepresent the Lord. Your eyes have to be on the Lord. Recognize your calling. Last verse. Verse 13. This was the waters of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. Meribah means contention. So the waters of contention. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for your word. Always, Lord, speaks to us. God, I thank you that you are so faithful to us. And Lord, I ask that you'd forgive us for being so unfaithful so often. So caught up with our own thing and our eyes on ourselves. And Lord, even as we've alluded to Hebrews so much in our studies here in the Pentateuch, and we think of Hebrews chapter, Lord, 12, verse 1, after speaking a whole chapter on faith, it says to lay aside the sin, which for them was unbelief, that was the sin, and the weights that so easily ensnare us, and run the race looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to look, help us to fix our eyes tonight upon Jesus. For when we do, everything changes. And it's all worth it. Help us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you tonight. Help us to be able to echo what Paul knew by experience, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Help us to keep our eyes on eternity. As it goes on to say, for he's the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. That joy was heaven. But he left and was returning too. God, we praise you and we thank you for heaven. We thank you for the hope, Lord. We thank you for your plan. Lord, we know it takes faith to believe in heaven, to believe in your plan. Lord, we do believe. But as the man with his son said, Lord, help my unbelief. God, there are areas in our lives we do struggle with belief. And so, God, we just pray that you would help, Father, our unbelief. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you and worship you. And Lord, we just commit the rest of this time to you and pray you bless our worship. Bring about in our hearts that sin that needs to be confessed. Lord, sanctify the table of communion tonight. Draw us near and make it something from the heart. In Jesus' name.